With me to Book of Genesis, chapter 44. We have another long portion of scripture before us today. We don't apologize for that because this is the Word of God, and so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Genesis chapter 4, continuing the story of Joseph. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, but the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down here, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with me, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for its power. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable it to speak to our hearts, to convict us of our sins, and to point us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many classic books and movies that explore the way in which unresolved guilt can eat away at a person's soul. You think about the tragic figure of Lady Macbeth, endlessly scrubbing her hands to try to remove the scarlet stain of her sin in murdering the old king, without ever being able to find peace. Nor is this a problem just in books and movies. Peace is not easy to find in this fallen and broken world, since we are all both sinners and sinned against, victims and victimizers. Which means that we all constantly have to deal with the bitter effects of other people's sins against us and our own guilt over our sins against others all around us. And for many of us, much of the time, this reality is a low-grade background hum in the ambience of our existence, which we try as far as possible to shut out of our awareness as much as possible. But then from time to time, it breaks into the foreground of our thinking as we commit, perhaps, a very public sin, or we are sinned against in a very dramatic way. And in those moments and seasons of our lives, the question of how to deal with our own sin and how to respond to the sins of others against us becomes the big issue with which we have to deal. And the answer in those crisis moments is really no different from the answer we need to apply to our hearts daily, even moment by moment, to deal with the constant painful throb of everyday, ordinary, dysfunctional life. We all need a substitute who is willing and able to pay the cost of our sin. We all need a God who is willing and able to bring profound and glorious good out of the wretched and terrible moments of our lives. And this, you see, is what this passage of Genesis is all about. Reconciliation and restoration finally comes to Joseph and his family when Judah steps forward to be the substitute, the one who will bear the consequences of sin for all of the brothers. Then, and not until then, is Joseph finally able to uncover what God has been up to in this entire saga, bringing life and peace out of circumstances that in themselves seem to bring only discord and death. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We left the brothers last week on a cliffhanger, in mid-story, as it were. They were on their second trip down to Egypt to buy grain during the famine, and we left them at the feast with Joseph getting the brothers so drunk that they would only have hazy memories of the previous night's events. And so you can imagine that as they loaded their donkeys and headed on their way back to Canaan, You know, there's Simeon wondering, did I really stand on the table and belt out a karaoke version of Can You Feel the Love Tonight? And Levi wondering, did I really throw up in the potted plants? But overall, they were feeling pretty good. Intensely pleased, even, with a successful conclusion to what had seemed such a dangerous mission. They'd gone safely down to Egypt, they were bringing back abundant food, and for once, they actually had more brothers on the return journey than they had on the outward trip. But nothing sobers a person up faster than the sound of sirens and the flashing lights in the rearview mirror. And before the brothers knew it, they were metaphorically being pulled over into the hard shoulder of the highway back to Canaan and grilled about the whereabouts of their host's missing silver goblets. The brothers, of course, were full of aggrieved innocence. Why would you even think such a thing? And we brought back the money we found in our sacks the first time, so why would we steal something else now? If you find that cup, the person who stole it shall die, and the rest of us will be your servants forever. Verses 8 and 9. It's interesting here, isn't it, to note what legalists we all are whenever we feel ourselves to be innocent. You know, the brothers demanded the ultimate punishment for anyone who had offended in this way, doubtless sincerely feeling that that was the right thing to do for somebody who could do such a despicable thing and break the ancient Near Eastern code of hospitality by stealing their host's precious cup. Of course, if that's true, what penalty would be appropriate for somebody who'd stolen their brother's life, condemning them to a lifetime of servitude? Aren't people more valuable than silver cups? Yet if you'd presented that scenario to the brothers, I think it would no longer have seemed quite so attractive to them to insist on the just penalty for wrongdoing. They would have found plenty of reasons why their case was exceptional. Well, so too, it's the same way for us, isn't it? We're very ready to condemn people who commit sins that we cannot possibly conceive of committing ourselves. We're quick to demand justice for ourselves when other people sin against us. And we think that the sentence on which we insist is, after all, only just and right. But when it comes to our own sins, we're no longer quite so eager for justice to be applied so quickly. Surely there are extenuating circumstances in our case. There are reasons why we're not fully responsible for our actions and why mercy should be shown to us. So when we say harsh words, or when we're critical or mean, when we spread malicious gossip, we say, oh, I didn't really mean it. I couldn't help myself. It's not what you thought. I mean, I see that myself whenever Barb criticizes me, immediately the defensive reactions flow. And yeah, it's not what you thought. Couldn't have done that. You misunderstood. The excuses, the denials quickly flow for ourselves. But when it comes to others, we insist that justice should be done. They deserve to pay in full. It seems to me this is probably one of the reasons why we find reconciliation so hard. It's because we lack the imagination to put ourselves in the shoes of the person who sinned against us. We find it hard to think of ourselves in their situation. We would certainly never sin like that. So we think, ignoring all of the parallel ways in which we sin daily, repeatedly. Meanwhile, we feel at a distance from the other person. We identify ourselves as the innocent victim that they have assaulted. And when we do so, it's easy for us then to demand the pound of flesh that justice demands. But if we start to see ourselves as fellow sinners, people who are equally capable of sins that justly deserve death, who deeply desire and need compassion and forgiveness for ourselves, then it becomes easier for us to start to show compassion and forgiveness to others when they sin against us. Well, the steward is unimpressed by their protestations of innocence, of course, not least because he was the one himself who planted the allegedly stolen cup in Benjamin's sack. And so the steward begins to open their sacks one by one just as with a seating at the banquet, starting with the oldest and working his way down to Benjamin. And as they started to open their sacks, and the brothers saw their money once again returned, they must have had something of a sinking feeling. Perhaps they started to feel like Lady Macbeth, that they were doomed to be haunted forever by this silver that they just couldn't get rid of, constantly reminding them of the silver that they had received for selling Joseph. And that sinking feeling must then have turned to profound panic when they got to Benjamin's sack and there the purloined goblet was found. Of course, everyone knew that it had been planted there, just like the money. But what were their chances of convincing a judge of that fact? Especially since they were not going to be tried before a jury of their peers, but before the person who, for whatever reason, seemed to have planned their downfall. Was there not evidently a higher hand at work in all of this? A connection the steward has been hammering home from the beginning. Remember, earlier on he asserted that when they found the money on the trip home in the first place, it was their God who had put it there. And this cup, of course, was a divination cup. So must not their God also have miraculously planted this cup in order to pay them back for their misdeeds? And that, of course, is exactly the conclusion that Judah drew when they appeared before Joseph. He said, God has found out the guilt of your servants, verse 16. He's not referring here to the cup of which only Benjamin could plausibly be charged with stealing. He's talking about their earlier sin of stealing Joseph. He recognized there was a kind of cosmic karma at work here, in which their secret sin had come around to haunt them. Except unlike the concept of karma, in which good and evil carry consequences in their wake within themselves, this is the work of a personal God, not just blind fate. A judgment of a personal God who has orchestrated these events to bring the justice that thus far had been denied. The brothers would all have to become Joseph's slaves just as a just penalty for their sin in selling Joseph. Meanwhile, even though Joseph couldn't possibly have missed the significance of Judah's words, he pretended not to understand. He insisted, no, only Benjamin is guilty, and so only he needs to pay. In fact, far from insisting on the penalty of death for the brother, he wants Benjamin simply to be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life, while the brothers could go back home in peace. Shalom, that key word we saw last week. This is a situation beautifully crafted to provide the perfect parallel to the brother's earlier sin. The favored brother Benjamin, who the previous evening has been fated with quintuple portions of everything at the feast, is going to be left in Egypt as a slave, while the other brothers get to go home happily to their father, their sacks again bulging with silver, as well as the grain that was necessary for their survival. But the similarities here set up a divergent ending to the story. Because now at the crucial moment, Judah steps forward and fulfills the pledge that he had made to his father. The brother who first hatched the plan to sell Joseph as a slave has now come full circle. He himself would stay in Benjamin's place, not merely because he promised to do so, but because he cannot bear to see the old man's sorrow if he were to be separated from Benjamin as well as Joseph. You know, the brothers had taken no thought earlier for their father's feelings when they sold Joseph and sent his bloodied coat back to Jacob. They made no attempt on that occasion to soften the harshness of the blow, but now they're changed men. And Judah could not imagine going home without Benjamin. Where would be the peace? What shalom could there be in such a return? Little wonder that Joseph could contain himself no longer. He broke down. He wept. He revealed himself to his brothers. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Their repentance, you see, now paved the way for restoration and reconciliation. Because Judah was willing to suffer for a crime that he didn't commit, they were all forgiven for a crime that they did commit. And this is quite a change for Judah, who just a few years earlier had to confess that his prostitute imitating Canaanite daughter-in-law had been more righteous than he. Joseph did not merely weep on Benjamin's neck. He now kissed and wept with all of his brothers. All were included in this grand reconciliation, this harmonious community of brothers that God had earlier promised to accomplish was now finally being realized. Joseph's ability to forgive his brothers is, I think, perhaps unmatched in the rest of the Old Testament. By their wickedness, the brothers had caused him to be sold into slavery so that the best years of his life were spent in one form or another of servitude and imprisonment. That painful experience would not quickly be forgotten, as the names that he gave to his sons bore such vivid testimony. Manasseh, the Lord enabled me to forget my sufferings in my father's house. And Ephraim, the Lord made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And yet when God presented Joseph with a golden opportunity to get his own back and to make his brothers pay, he passed up. He could have put his brothers in prison and left them to rot. But instead, he devised this complicated and costly plan for their redemption. He arranged the situation in such a way as to enable them to make a kind of restitution in the only way that was possible for their crime. And as we've seen, it was a costly plan for himself. Several times he had to rush out of their presence because he was about to burst into tears. But finally, at the end of the journey, he could welcome them back into his presence, not as his slaves, but as his family. Their relationship could be fully restored. Well, obviously, there are some lessons here for us to learn from Joseph. How was Joseph able to forgive like this when we so often are not? Surely a key element was his ability to see clearly the overarching purpose of God that was operating in all of this. So when he says, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you," he recognized that even when others were sinning against him, God was still up to something good in his life and in their lives. In this situation, the brothers' sin turned out to be the way in which God provided the food that his people would need through the forthcoming famine. Even more than that, it was the means by which he would bring his people down to Egypt, where the next chapter of their lives would then play out. You know, if we were to think about God's gracious work that continues even through our own sins and the sins of others, we would learn better how to forgive. So where in your life do you need to forgive someone this morning? They may have sinned against you in ways that are painful to you, maybe even life-shaping. Can you see that since God always gets his way, and since God is always up to something good, this too must be something that he will work for your good? What are you seeing more clearly about your own heart because of this circumstance? How is this situation showing you your desperate need of other believers and of God himself? How is this truth encouraging you and pointing you now, therefore, to engage in the costly process of reconciliation? Of course, put like that, the process may seem rather easy, trite even. Yeah, just remember, God's always up to something good when people sin against you, and you too will be able to forgive just like Joseph. Of course, in real life, it's rarely that simple for Joseph or for us. Don't forget, there are 20 years in the middle of this story when Joseph could not see any scrap of evidence that God was going to work his suffering for good. On the contrary, it must have seemed to Joseph as if any hope of reconciliation was unthinkable. Well, so too, it may take a long time for you to see what God is up to in the painful sins that others commit against you. God's plans for your good are not always transparent and simple. You may need a lot others to come alongside you to help you to discern the fruit that God is bearing in your life in the land of your affliction. Nor should we miss the fact that God's wonderful plan to feed his people by bringing them down to Egypt also includes the next step, which is oppressive bondage under a Pharaoh who has forgotten Joseph, from which he would subsequently then liberate them through the Exodus. How ironic that the slavery that Joseph did not demand for his brothers came upon a subsequent generation, which then in turn became the means by which they would see the power of God at work for themselves in a new and incredible way in their own day. Far from bypassing suffering and victimization, God's wonderful plan for your life often is going to take you right through the middle of pain and loss, as it was for Joseph, as it was for that subsequent generation, as it was for Jesus. Because affliction is the soil in which the fruit of patience, endurance, long-suffering, perseverance, and hope grow most richly. But there is more to this story than simply learning how to forgive others. This story also shows us something very profound about learning how to be forgiven. Part of our problem whenever we read Bible stories is we always want to be the hero of the story. And so we instinctively identify with Joseph as the heroic forgiver of those who sinned against him. But in many ways, we're actually much more like the brothers, the ones who have despicably betrayed others, have used others thoughtlessly and shamelessly to serve ourselves and to achieve our own ends. Our jealousy has led us to murder others in thoughts and words, if not in actual deeds, through malicious gossip and explosive anger. Our lust has bought and sold our sisters and brothers in our minds, using them to satisfy our fantasies. Our shalom, our peace, is deeply broken. Our relationships are fractured. Our souls are tortured by a deep stain of guilt that will not let us go. A scarlet stain that never disappears, no matter how hard we scrub and scrub and scrub. Maybe there are sins that you've committed this week, today even, that press their claims in upon you so that you constantly feel dirty and defiant. Who will step forward in your place to be your Judah, to reconcile us to one another and to our Father? Well, that question reminds us that we see here a profound picture of God's love for us. We were the ones who broke the relationship with him in the first place. Adam sinned against God and destroyed the harmony that previously had existed between God and man and between man and his fellow man. God would have been entirely justified in destroying them then and there or reducing them to the most abject form of slavery. And we're no different from Adam and Eve, are we? We have all sinned against God, against one another in thought and in word and in deed daily. And we continue to do so. And justice rightly demands death for our transgressions. But God did not pursue simple justice against us. Instead, God advanced this complicated and costly plan for our redemption, a plan that would both satisfy the claims of justice, but also allow us to receive the mercy and grace that we need in order to be reconciled. And so God sent his only Son, Jesus, into this world of affliction and pain for us. Jesus' love for us is so much greater than Judah's love for his father. Because Jesus had not merely to be willing to bear the undeserved punishment of another, but he had to actually carry that willingness through to its end. Judah offered himself as Joseph's slave. But Judah's greater son actually went far further than that and bore the blame that we deserved. He came into this world to experience a lifetime of limitation, sickness, rejection, undeserved abuse. The creator of the entire universe, the God who made everything out of nothing with his words, was rejected and scorned by his own people, who preferred their darkness to the light of light. The eternal Lord of hosts, for whom and by whom all things exist, took flesh and came and tabernacled amongst us, subjecting himself to all of the pain and all of the weakness that comes with our state. He willingly became a servant in order to free us from our bondage to sin and death and hell. And ultimately, he took that obedience all the way to the cross, where he bore the weight of divine rejection and torment for my sins and your sins, the torment that they deserved. You see, Jesus was born and suffered and died and rose again from the dead as part of God's great plan for humanity, to save the lives of his people by great deliverance and to create a harmonious community of brothers and sisters through the suffering of a substitute. God's good purpose was achieved once again through his sovereign control of men's sinful actions. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, puts it like this: "This Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What we meant for evil, God meant for good." This is good news. And not surprisingly, the news of their forgiveness was such good news to Joseph's brothers that at first they were unable to believe it. And so they remained terrified in his presence, expecting the axe to fall on their heads at any moment. And so we read one of the tenderest lines in the whole story, where Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here." Joseph, you see, saw the dismay on their faces, and he knew that even though he had freely forgiven them, they would struggle to feel forgiven by him. Well, so too, you and I may struggle to feel forgiven by God, even though we actually are forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So much of our lack of peace in the Christian life flows from that struggle to feel forgiven for our sins. Because we don't feel forgiven, we try to find peace in some other way. We try to find some way to earn our own salvation, some way to prove to God that we were really worthy of the love that he has shown us, that there's something in us that merits forgiveness. And so we seek peace through our own acts of service, or through some endless cycle of Christian disciplines. But it's an endlessly losing battle. These things may be good in themselves, but they are not your peace. God has forgiven you for the sake of your substitute, Jesus Christ, not because of your new obedience. Yes, he wants you to repent of your sin, but he doesn't want you to relive your sin endlessly in your mind, as if your sin still bore the power to condemn you. God says to you, therefore, this morning, don't be distressed or angry with yourself over your sin. That voice of condemnation comes from Satan, not from God. Yes, your sin is great and is deep, and yes, your sin matters, absolutely. It is, in fact, far greater and deeper than you can conceive. So great that nothing less than the death of the perfect Son of God could ever possibly pay the price that it costs. But through that death, your sin is fully and finally paid for. He was condemned in your place as your substitute. He has been executed, therefore, for this particular sin that now seeks to condemn you. So why do you try to keep on trying to take back that place of condemnation that Jesus has taken for you? If God does not condemn you, who are you to condemn yourself? So don't be slow to believe the good news about Jesus, even though it may seem too good to be true. He died in your place so that your family relationship with God could be restored. He personally paid the price that all of your sins deserved as your substitutes. And he gives you his perfect righteousness so that you can be restored to God's family. So don't be shy or fearful in coming to him again and again and again for cleansing. The one who went to such lengths to bring you back to himself in the first place will hardly let you go now. Of course, the task that Joseph's brothers now faced was whether they were willing to live under their brother's rule. They now had to choose between continued independence, which meant ongoing destitution in the land of Canaan, or submitting themselves to a life of dependence on Joseph's provisions. That role of submission that was depicted in those early dreams of Joseph, which at the time they so hated him for, had now become a reality. But how different a reality to submit to the Joseph who has demonstrated his love and care for them so richly and so deeply. And it's the same for us, isn't it? You and I have to choose between living spiritually destitute and broken lives here in this world apart from God and submitting ourselves to the God against whom we rebelled, accepting his mercy and provision for us. Maybe there are some here this morning for whom that decision to submit yourself to God is one you have not yet made. Why would you continue to resist and hold out against the God who has loved you so much as to send Jesus Christ into this world to be your Savior? What is there to gain in resisting such a kind and gracious King who invites you into his service? Of course, that decision to submit our hearts to the Lord is not simply a one-time decision, is it? It's a daily battle to believe that the one who we wronged, the one we continue to wrong, loves us so much that he is willing to forgive our sins again and again and again and to provide for us everything that we need. A daily battle to turn away from our natural desire to depend upon ourselves and to depend fully and utterly upon God. And then a daily battle to extend to others the same mercy and forgiveness that we ourselves have received. A daily struggle to pay the cost of reconciliation ourselves instead of demanding that others should pay the just cost for their sins against us. Reconciliation is never free. Someone always has to take that cost for transgression. If we're going to be reconciled with one another, we need to be willing to pay the burden of that cost. Now, what is the guarantee of the safety for Joseph's brothers? To what could they look for assurance that Joseph really did mean well for them? Well, surely it was to look again at the complicated plan of their salvation. If Joseph had meant them harm, he could easily have had them imprisoned and killed when they first arrived in Egypt. He didn't need to go through all of these things merely to make them his slaves or to get their donkeys. He had the power to impose swift justice. No one would have stepped in to stay his hands. Indeed, he had the right to impose swift justice. No one could have argued that such an action would have been unjust or unfair. But instead, Joseph launched into this complex rescue plan to enable them to demonstrate their repentance so that they could be reconciled to him. Somebody who went to such lengths to win them back surely had to have their best interests at heart. Well, so too for us. When you are tempted to doubt that God is really at work in this world for good, where do you look? As you face trials and temptations and difficulties and disasters, and you wonder whether God is simply dealing with you as you deserve for your sin, the Father points you again to his complex plan of salvation. The self-giving, self-sacrificing love that worked itself out over centuries and culminated in the gift of his own Son. This is what assures us that God has good plans for our future. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, also graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? The sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, paradoxically, it's when we recognize that we are the brothers in this story and not Joseph that we actually begin to learn how to forgive like Joseph. What could possibly motivate you to extend love and forgiveness and to seek costly reconciliation with people who have hurt you and harmed you so profoundly? It's as we ponder just how greatly we ourselves have been forgiven. What a great price was paid for our reconciliation, that our hearts start to melt towards those who have so greatly sinned against us. Yes, justice demands that they should pay, just as justice demands that we should pay. But we've not received justice from God, but mercy, mercy that is deep and wide and deep as your sin. Our scarlet stain of sin has been washed whiter than snow through the substitute who bore the claims of justice in our place. And this same Jesus, who reconciled us to himself, now gently asks us to be reconciled to one another as a harmonious family of brothers and sisters, forgiving others with the same measure of forgiveness that we ourselves have received. And when we fail to forgive, when those resentful thoughts and bitter words break out again, Jesus once again reminds us of his unfailing forgiveness and those life-giving words that still speak to the Father for us in our place. And what is more, Jesus calls our eyes onwards and upwards to our heavenly home, to the place where all of our broken relationships will finally and fully be restored and reconciled. And all of the children of God will be as completely reconciled with one another as they are even now with God Himself. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not good at forgiveness. We are not good at seeking reconciliation. We swiftly excuse ourselves and find fault with other people, and we hold on to those feelings of resentment and bitterness. Lord, that's who we are. Lord, we pray that you would enable us as we ponder the costliness of your love for us, that you would melt our hearts, that you would change our thinking, that you would enable us to start to extend the same forgiveness to others that we have received, and to seek reconciliation, to bear the cost, that we might be restored to relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray too that you would give us peace with those relationships that are not in our power to reconcile. That you would help us to look forward to the day when everything that is left broken and painful and sore in this world will be restored and made whole and made pure in the inheritance that you have prepared for us along with all of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.